Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Otsego and Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist churches. And now, here's Pastor Sean.
Susan was a new believer. She hadn't grown up going to Sabbath school and church. She hadn't grown up learning the Bible stories. But as an adult, Susan met Jesus, and she fell in love with Christ. And she loved reading the Bible. Susan was a domestic. She was a housekeeper for a wealthy family in the city that she lived in. And she began bringing her Bible with her to work. And when she would have a break, she would sit down. Oftentimes, if it was a nice day, she'd go and sit out in the garden, and she would read her Bible. Now, the couple that she worked for were not believers. And in fact, they were somewhat skeptical of religion. And they found Susan's newfound enthusiasm for Christ and Scripture to be somewhat annoying. One day, as Susan was reading the Bible, she was reading the story of the Exodus. And as she read about how God divided the Red Sea for the Israelites to march through on dry ground, she couldn't contain herself. And she said, "My God is wonderful. He is powerful. He is incredible." Well, the gentleman of the house heard her exclamation, and he stomped over and interrogated her and says, "What nonsense are you reading today in that book of yours?" And she said, "You wouldn't believe it. The Israelites came to the Red Sea. They were being chased by the Egyptian army. And Moses stretched out his staff over the water, and God parted the Red Sea, and they marched through on dry ground." And the gentleman said, "You can't just take the Bible at face value." In fact, he says, "There's a theory today that there is a section of the Red Sea that is very shallow. And in a certain season of the year, it only has a few inches of water. And so what most likely happened was the Israelites simply marched through that very shallow portion of the Red Sea. It was only a few inches deep. It was no miracle." "Oh," said Susan. Her face fell a little bit, but she wasn't educated like her employer was, and so she didn't think to try to argue with him. She just went back to reading the Bible, thinking about how it wasn't a miraculous story after all. They simply marched through a few inches of water. But then a moment or two later, she started shouting hallelujahs and praises again. "God is incredible! This is miraculous!" And her employer again came out to the garden somewhat annoyed. "And what is it this time, Susan? I thought I explained to you that it was no miracle." And she said, "I am just amazed. I'm reading the rest of the story. And did you know God drowned an entire army in 3 inches of water?" You know, it's true that down through the centuries, skeptics and critics have offered numerous explanations to try to explain away the miracles of Scripture. But as you read through the Bible, you will be struck, as I'm sure you have again and again and again, that it's no ordinary book. The Bible is the Word of God. And the stories that we find in Scripture, regardless of the explanations that others might offer to try to discount the miraculous nature of God's working in human history, those stories speak to us with power. They resonate in our hearts today because regardless of our backgrounds, our education, our experience, we long for God. And we want to see something done in our lives that is more than ordinary. We long for God to do something for us that assures us that He is real and active in our lives today. And the stories of the Bible, they tell us that can happen. It happened way back then, and it can happen again today. The ancient worlds of the Bible, you can travel to Egypt or to Palestine, to Canaan. You can travel to Turkey, the site of the seven churches of Revelation. We can today go and visit where these incredible stories took place. And for the last couple centuries, archaeologists have been scratching in the dirt. They've been sifting through the sands of the ancient worlds of the Bible, seeking to find evidence of what the Bible tells us. One of the favorite destinations of biblical archaeologists is Egypt. It is there in Egypt that we find the incredible pyramids there in Giza, the tallest towering more than 480 feet above the desert sands. It's there in Egypt that you will find the pyramid. It is there in Egypt that you will see the Sphinx. It's there in Egypt that you find the incredible archaeological discoveries that capture our attention and our imagination today. Giza is located on the northern portion of Egypt, but if you travel 400 miles or so south of Giza, you'll come to Luxor, or what is referred to as the Valley of the Kings. And it's in Luxor that the incredible discoveries aren't towering above the sands of Egypt, but they're underground. 60-plus tombs have been excavated, underground corridors and caverns, where pharaohs and other individuals of note of ancient times have been buried. Probably the most remarkable one was the discovery in the early 1900s by Howard Carter of King Tut's tomb, Tutankhamun, King Tut's tomb. And in fact, it was the first tomb of a pharaoh that was discovered that was largely intact. It hadn't been plundered by grave robbers. And there was found the sarcophagus of King Tut. In fact, today, when we think about a pharaoh, it's the image of the sarcophagus of King Tut that comes to mind. In fact, there is a well-known image, a well-known picture of that sarcophagus that Howard Carter discovered in the early 1900s there beneath the sands of Egypt that have given us such incredible insight into the ancient individuals, the ancient cultures, the ancient civilization of Egypt. You know, if you were to explore, whether it's the pyramids or the temples that have been uncovered of ancient times in Egypt or King Tutankhamun's tomb, you'll find hieroglyphics. Hieroglyphics is an ancient written language of the Egyptians. And hieroglyphics are, well, think about our language. We have an alphabet, don't we? And how many letters do we have in the alphabet? We have 26 letters in the alphabet. And so if you want to spell a word, somebody give me a word, an easy to spell word. I heard cat and bed. Okay, we can do both of those, cat and bed. If you want to spell bed, you simply find a B, which is the second letter of the alphabet, and then you find an E and then a D. B-E-D, and you get bed. Cat, C-A-T. You just get those three letters, and you put them together, and you look at them, and you know that is cat. How do you know that? Well, because each letter represents a sound. Actually, they can represent multiple sounds, depending on how they're utilized in a word, but each letter represents largely a sound. But in ancient times, ancient languages didn't oftentimes have alphabets. In fact, early languages had what was called logograms. And a logogram is what hieroglyphics are, largely. And it is, you have a symbol that is a representative of one word. And so think, for example, if you wanted to have a symbol of the sun, what would be a common sense symbol to represent the sun? A circle, yes. And you would think with maybe some rays, some lines represent rays coming out. In hieroglyphics, in ancient Egyptian, they just had a circle that represented the sun. If you wanted to represent a sun, not the S-U-N, but S-O-N, for some reason they chose a duck. And that represented a sun. And there was some reason for that, I'm not sure why. But if you wanted to have sun, S-O-N, of the sun, S-U-N, you would have to combine a duck and a circle, right? Because the circle was the sun, the duck was the sun. And you would combine those and you'd have son of the sun. And so that would be a way you could communicate. But that would get very unwieldy, wouldn't it? Because you have to have a different symbol for every word or concept or item that you might want to communicate. And so hieroglyphics got very unwieldy because there'd be literally thousands of symbols that were necessary. And so as time went on, hieroglyphics progressed from being a logogram language to what scholars tell us is called syllabary. Now, syllabary is where you have a symbol not representing an item, but you'd have a symbol representing a sound or a syllable. And so the particular symbol that might be the sun would take on the sound that you might use to say the word sun. Now, I don't know how you say sun in ancient Egyptian, but you would take that symbol and it would have attached to it the sound of the word it represented. And now you could use that symbol not just to represent the sun, but to represent the sound. And you could combine it with other symbols. Is this making sense? You can combine it with other symbols to make words. You weren't quite to an alphabet. You weren't using letters. You're still using images, but you're getting closer to an alphabet. And that developed into then having letters, where you're no longer using symbols of actual objects, but you're using letters that represent sounds itself. And of course, that's what we have today. We use the alphabet, and modern languages for hundreds of years have used the alphabet as a way of denoting different sounds that we can combine together to get words. Well, it's remarkable, as scholars and archaeologists have sorted through the discoveries of Egypt, it's remarkable how much the focus of the ancient hieroglyphics and etchings and other written items they have discovered focus on the gods of Egypt. In fact, if you go to one of the tombs or in the pyramids, most of the etchings, most of what is inscribed, most of what is written through hieroglyphics have to do with the gods of the Egyptians. And it was the gods of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians had literally hundreds of gods. In fact, as you may know, the pharaohs themselves were considered divine, and so they were considered gods as well. The Egyptians had scores of gods, and these gods ruled over them. The lives of the Egyptians were dictated by the whims of their gods. Now we know, of course, their gods were all made up. They weren't real gods, but the Egyptians believed in these gods, and these gods ruled over them. But there in the land of Egypt, there were a people that didn't believe in the gods of the Egyptians. For hundreds of years, the Israelites lived in the land of Goshen. They had come there as guests of Pharaoh. You know the story, of course. They had come there as guests of Pharaoh. But as time had gone on and they had grown in prosperity and in population, they were forced into slavery. And for hundreds of years, God's people toiled building some of the great monuments of the Egyptians. But then God raised up Moses. God raised up Moses, who was born a Hebrew, who was raised an Egyptian, who had tried to take matters into his own hand and committed murder, had fled to the land of Midian for 40 years, and then was brought back to be God's spokesperson. And Moses showed up in the court of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 8 and had a message from God, and the message was clearly this: let my people go that they may serve me. But Pharaoh didn't want to let God's people go. I mean, after all, they were a source of economic might for the Egyptians. They were there building and working and toiling for them. And so God sent the 10 plagues. You remember the 10 plagues? Water turned to blood, frogs and hail and locusts, and one plague after the other after the other. And it's interesting to note in Numbers chapter 33, verse 4, that God, in referencing these 10 plagues, said, on their gods, the Lord has executed judgment. The plagues were, yes, designed to bring the Pharaoh to a place where he would allow God's people to leave, but there was another reason why God sent the plagues. He sent the plagues, according to Numbers 33, verse 4, to execute judgment on the gods of the Egyptians. The Nile was considered a god of the Egyptians. Frogs were worshipped as a god. On and on and on. You can look at all the plagues, and each plague attacked one of the supposed gods of the Egyptians. And so when God's people were finally free to leave Egypt, not only did they leave, but they left behind a realization that their many gods as the Egyptians were nothing. Nothing stacked up against the God of the Hebrews. There was really one God. And this God had delivered his people. This God had rescued them from the land of Egypt. This God had freed them from slavery. And again, through their journey through the wilderness, and even in the hundreds of years, thousands of years to follow, as they lived in the promised land, God reminded them again and again, like he did in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Centuries later, the prophet Hosea would say in Hosea 13, verse 4, sharing a message from God, I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. There is no Savior besides me. Or in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Incidentally, if you look in the last book of the Bible, who claims to be the first and the last? Christ does, Jesus. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. There is one true God. And as the Israelites streamed out of slavery in the land of Egypt, they left behind a realization that their gods, the gods of the Egyptians, were nothing. And the God singular of the Israelites, was everything. As they were in the wilderness, God drew close to his people. Yes, he divided the Red Sea. They marched through on dry ground. He was there, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. But as God's people drew near to Mount Sinai, God had a special message for them. And we find that message in Exodus 25, verse 8. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God said to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. This has always been God's great desire, to be with his people. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve in this special garden home that God had created for them. God wants to be close to them. Even after they sinned, God walked with them in the garden. He spoke to them. God always wants to be close to his people. As the prophet Isaiah said, though, of course, our sins, our iniquities have separated us from God. And so ever since sin entered this world, God has been looking for opportunities to bridge the gulf that sin has fixed between us and God. He's looking for ways to once again draw us back into his presence. And as God's people are in the wilderness, camped there at the base of Mount Sinai, freed from slavery in Egypt, God says, make me a sanctuary because I want to dwell with you. And so they did that. God's people made a sanctuary, and God told them, Exodus 25, verse 9, he said, Moses, build it according to the pattern that I will show you. When I used to live in Holland, in fact, just yesterday, I was up there for a wedding rehearsal. Tomorrow, I'm going to officiate a wedding up in Holland at the former church that I pastored. And I was driving up there yesterday for the rehearsal, and afterwards, I drove through the subdivision, the little neighborhood that my family and I used to live in. And we have some good friends still there, some wonderful neighbors that we got to know over the 5 or 6 years we lived in Holland. But I was reminded about a house that was across the street from where we live. And we didn't get to know the couple very well who lived there, they kind of kept to themselves, but one of their neighbors told us the history of that house. Evidently, years ago, back in the 70s, there was a man and his wife who moved to Holland, Michigan from Pennsylvania, somewhere in Pennsylvania. And when they moved there, they brought with them blueprints for the house they had built in Pennsylvania. And they had liked it so much that when they moved to Holland, they found a builder and they said, "We want you to build us the same house that we had in Pennsylvania." Obviously, it wasn't the same house, right? But it was the same floor plan. It had the same rooms. Everything was just the way it had been in Pennsylvania. They liked it so much that when they moved to Michigan, they wanted to live in a house that was familiar to them. My in-laws did that once. They were living in Coldwater, Michigan, and they had a house there they built. And some years later, they moved to Edmore, Michigan. Actually, they were in Vestaburg, which is a little tiny community outside Edmore near Cedar Lake. And they couldn't find a house, and so they built a house again, and they thought, we liked the house we had in Coldwater, so they built the same house in Vestaburg. They liked it, and so they built the same one. That's kind of what God did with the Israelites. He said to Moses, "I want you to build me a tabernacle, a sanctuary, a place for me to live with you, and I want you to build it like my home in heaven." And so he reveals to Moses a vision of what the temple in heaven is like, obviously scaled down for what the Israelites would build here on this earth, but it was going to be just like God's house in heaven. And it had a courtyard. The courtyard had an altar where sacrifices would be offered. It had a laver where cleansing could take place. There was the tent itself divided into two compartments. And in the first compartment, called the holy place, there was to the right the table of showbread, to the left the candelabra, the seven golden candlesticks that were always burning. Just in front was the altar of incense, where incense was always burned, representing the prayers of God's people. And then the Holy of Holies, which was the second compartment, half in size to the first compartment, and there was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contained God's law. There were two cherubim that had their wings outstretched above the Ark of the Covenant, and then there was the mercy seat. And in the mercy seat is where God's presence hovered. God's actual, literal, physical glory was right there in that tent that God's people erected for him. In fact, God told Moses to tell Aaron in Leviticus 16, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." Moses himself, when he went into the most holy place to talk with God, he would see God. God would speak to him from between the two cherubims there at the mercy seat. God was with his people. He was dwelling with them. And just as our iniquities or our sins had separated us as a human race from God, it was there in this tabernacle where God lived with his people, that God taught his people how they could draw close to God, how they could experience forgiveness, and how they could live aware that God dwelled with them. A lamb would be brought. A sin would be confessed. That sin would be transferred. The guilt of that sin would be transferred to the lamb. The lamb would be slain and offered as a sacrifice, and atonement would be made. The separation would be removed. God and his people could be one again. Jesus, of course. Those lambs represented Jesus. As Jesus, as he came to the River Jordan, as his cousin John was preaching, John saw Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came as our sacrifice. He came to carry the guilt of our sin. He came so that he could be, well, what did the angel tell Joseph? "You're to call him Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins." And this is to fulfill the prophet Isaiah, "Emmanuel, God with us." You see, God has always, always wanted to be with his people. God isn't a God who wants to rule over us. He's a God who wants to dwell with us. And he taught his people that as he was delivering them from slavery in the land of Egypt. God taught them that he wasn't a God who wanted to rule over them. He was a God who wanted to dwell with them. On the Sinai Peninsula, is God's people. They had crossed the Red Sea. They spent 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula before they entered the Promised Land. But there on the Sinai Peninsula is an archaeological excavation at a place called Sarabat El Kadim. At Sarabat El Kadim, you can see Giza. That's where the pyramids are. You can see the Valley of the Kings. That's Luxor. That's where King Tutankhamun's tomb was uncovered. But across the Red Sea, there on the Sinai Peninsula is Sarabat El Kadim. And archaeologists have been fascinated as they've excavated Sarabat El Kadim. There's a temple there. It's an ancient Egyptian encampment. There's a temple there. There are hieroglyphics and all sorts of inscriptions there at Sarabat El Kadim. But the interesting thing to note is that Sarabat El Kadim was a place where slaves from Canaan, most likely not the Israelites, but slaves from Canaan toiled at Sarabat El Kadim, and they mined precious stones, and they manned furnaces for smelting metals and for doing metalwork. And it's at Sarabat El Kadim that there is found this fascinating inscription that is one that connects with the biblical story. It's an important message. Interestingly enough, at Sarabat El Kadim, archaeologists have discovered the oldest known alphabet. The oldest alphabet inscription. It's called the I can't remember now what it's called. So this says, "Now for the congregation and Hobab, mighty is the furnace." Now for the congregation and Hobab, mighty is the furnace. And you actually read this in columns. So the first column, and then you read the second column from top to bottom, the third column from top to bottom, and the fourth column from top to bottom. Now, biblical archaeologists and scholars were excited when this inscription was discovered and deciphered because Hobab is somebody in the Bible. Hobab is someone who traveled with the Israelites during their journey from Egypt into the Promised Land. In fact, in Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, the Bible says, "Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, 'We're setting out for the place which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well.'" Now, why did they want Hobab to travel with them? In Numbers 10:31, Moses said, "Please do not leave." Hobab was going to leave. And Moses says, "Do not leave. Inasmuch as you know how we're to camp in the wilderness, you can be our eyes." Now, Hobab was either Moses' father-in-law, as the first passage I just read from Numbers suggests, or he might have been his brother-in-law, or another close relative. Sometimes the biblical text is hard to know because in ancient times, they were less precise with their terms. You could say, you know, Gavin, my son Gavin, he could say that he is the son of Sean. Or when Gavin grows up and has a son, they might say his son is the son of Sean, even though he's my grandson. I don't have a grandson yet, but when I do, he could be called my son according to Scripture because he's my descendant. And it happened that way with in-law relationships as well. So we're not sure if Hobab is just a different name for Moses' father-in-law, or if he's maybe a brother-in-law of Moses, but he would be a close family connection through marriage. And this was someone who knew the Sinai Peninsula. Moses says, "You can be our eyes. You know the region. You can help guide us." Now, of course, God was guiding them, wasn't he? But Moses recognized the value of having a scout, having someone who knew the area and was known. So you think about these slaves at Sarabat El Kadim, who are mining precious stones for the Pharaoh, and they're operating some furnaces. Could this be, perhaps, where some of the articles of furniture for the sanctuary were built? They would have needed a furnace in order to melt the gold and other precious metals that were used to construct the articles of furniture. And it wouldn't be surprising that when some of those slaves at Sarabat El Kadim etched the story of their interaction with the congregation, that Hobab would be the one who would stand out to them, because he would have been the one who would have been well known in that area. The congregation and Hobab, mighty as the furnace. But you'll notice in this inscription, the bottom right-hand corner, something's missing. And a proposed, it's very clear that something used to be inscribed there, but time has weathered it away. But it's been proposed that what a common sense inscription that perhaps would have finished this message would be this emblem, this symbol. And if that symbol indeed is the one that was originally there, the message would read this: "Now for the congregation in Hobab, the mighty one of the cherubim." Now that makes sense, doesn't it? The mighty furnace, maybe that doesn't make so much sense. But the mighty one of the cherubim, the mighty one of the cherubim, that would be the God of the Israelites. And if indeed the Ark of the Covenant was constructed using the furnaces at Sarabat El-Kadim, then they would know about the cherubim, the mighty one of the cherubim. You know, we don't need biblical archaeology. We don't need discoveries in the ancient worlds of the Bible to prove the Bible to us. We believe the Bible by faith, don't we? We read it and we look at prophecies in the Bible that have been fulfilled. There's internal evidence in Scripture that makes it clear God's word is reliable and trustworthy. Discoveries in the ancient worlds of the Bible, they can confirm Scripture, but we don't need them to prove Scripture, because God has proved His word in your life and mine. As we read the Bible, we see prophecies fulfilled. We apply the teachings of Scripture to our lives, and we see the blessings that come from following God. We have an experience with Jesus. And when we're assured of His forgiveness, and we know that God dwells with us, there is a peace that passes understanding, the freedom from guilt that we find in a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the proof. It's the only proof we need of Scripture. But these discoveries in the ancient worlds of the Bible, like what was found at Sarabat El-Kadim, they can confirm Scripture. They can remind us that these stories in the Bible, they're not just there as parables to teach us moral truths. It's history. God did deliver His people from slavery in Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He was the mighty one of the cherubim. And He was the God who didn't just want to rule over them, but the God who wanted to dwell with them. That was God's desire in the Garden of Eden. It was God's intention to be with His people in the Sinai Peninsula, in the wilderness during those 40 years. It's why Jesus came, became one of us, so God with us. And it's God's desire for eternity to not rule over you, but to dwell with you. As we close, go with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And John hears a voice from heaven saying, verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 21, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." Now, why did God say, "Build me a tabernacle"? Because I want to dwell with you. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." And then this wonderful promise: "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This Jesus who led His people through the wilderness, this Jesus who was with His people there between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant, this Jesus who became flesh and dwelt among us, this Jesus who has promised, "I will come again," He's a Jesus who doesn't want to rule over you. He wants to dwell with you. And one day soon, He will come again. And we will see Him face to face. And He will embrace you in His arms of love. And He will wipe away the tears of pain and sorrow and sadness that you have cried in your life. He will heal the heartache and brokenness But you know, he begins that right now, doesn't he? He begins doing that in your life and mine as we realize we have a God who doesn't just want to rule over us. No, he wants to dwell with us. And he is with us right now, today. Would you like to say, yes, Jesus, I want you to dwell in my life. I want you in my heart. I accept you as my Lord and Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, today we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who isn't satisfied to rule over us. You want to dwell with us. You stand at the door and knock, and if we'll simply open the door, you will come in and you will dwell with us. You will stay with us. You will abide with us. Thank you. In the midst of the frustrations and difficulties and pain and agony and overwhelming circumstances of life today, that you are with us and we can have hope and courage and peace even in the midst of a storm. Thank you that you dwell with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Sean Reed, pastor of the Otsego and Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist churches. If you enjoyed his sermon, why not visit one of his churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You'll find the Otsego Seventh-day Adventist Church at 218 South Farmer Street in Otsego, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. Or you could visit the Pawpaw Seventh-day Adventist Church at 60409 M40 Highway in Pawpaw, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. as well. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.